Psalm 47. It's a psalm of worship and praise. It's a psalm that looks forward to the coming kingdom. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. The word terrible is a terrible word, and it really means he's awesome. He is the great king over all the earth, and he shall subdue the people under us, the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, his excellency of the Jacob whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, verse 5, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over his heathen, over the heathen, excuse me. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Now, as I said, I believe that this has prophetic implication, and that David is talking about not only him and his kingdom or what is going on around him, but he's talking about the future kingdom when Jesus Christ will come in power and great glory. You know, the Bible tells us that right now the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom is not a material kingdom or a physical kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns in the hearts and lives of people who have surrendered to him. And we as believers can enter into that kingdom living now. You can read about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Meek and lowly and humble and loving your enemies and so forth. That's kingdom living now. But one day there really will be a literal kingdom of Jesus on earth in the second coming. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. This is what Isaiah talked about in the 5th chapter when he said that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation would not make war against nation anymore. And he talked about righteousness of the Lord covering the earth as waters cover the sea. And we'll be co-reigning with Christ. The church will have been caught up at the rapture and be with Christ during the time of the tribulation in heaven. And then I believe they come back in the second coming with Christ. And then he will judge the earth, and then the kingdom age will be set up, and all those who make it through the tribulation, who did not receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead, they will be able to go on into the kingdom age. They will populate the kingdom age with mortal bodies. The unrighteous will be thrown into hell, awaiting the end of the millennium when they will be resurrected and come before the great white throne judgment, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so I believe that Jesus Christ is going to sit upon the throne of David, literally, and he will reign upon the earth. And it looks forward to that time of worship and rejoicing. But there is this interesting phrase in verse 1, or the concept here of worship, clapping hands and shouting with a voice of triumph. So when we clap hands, it is biblical. Some of you do not have the gift of clap. You need big time help. You need prayer. But it doesn't say in the Bible you must clap perfectly and are on time. It just says clap. That's what we do quite often. And that is a biblical concept to worship. Worship is in spirit and in truth, but worship manifests itself in and through my body by kneeling, by raising my hands, by standing before the Lord, by being prostrate before the Lord or laying before the Lord. And it's just, you know, it expresses itself in my posture, but it's really an attitude of the heart. And it expresses myself in my voice as I sing to the Lord, as I worship the Lord. And here we're clapping and we're shouting unto the Lord with our voices. I thought that was neat the other Sunday morning when we had the praise band and we were shouting actually unto the Lord. And clapping and rejoicing and making a loud noise unto the Lord. It's scriptural. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the King over all the earth. This will take place at His second coming. He will then, verse 3, subdue the people under Him and the nations under our feet. We will co-reign with Christ and we will inherit, verse 4, the kingdom. Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Now you also see the ascension. Some see the ascension in verse 5 of Christ. He has gone up with a shout, the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. And then we see in verse 6, sing to God, sing praises to the King. Worship and praising God by singing. For God is the King of all the earth. So sing praises with understanding. Now it is true that Satan is the god of this age. He's the prince and the power that worketh in the spirit of, in the children of disobedience. He's the spirit and the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. 1 John says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But let us never forget that God is sovereign. And there is that aspect of the fact that this world is my Father's home. That He is the King over all the earth. Sometimes we make a big deal out of, oh, Satan's the god of this world. Oh, Satan's the god of this age. Oh, Satan's the one running the show. And it's almost like we put God back on the, you know, in the corner where God has no control over what's going on, or that this world no longer is in the control of God. Not so. God is in perfect control of the affairs of man and the things that are going on. I love it. Verse 7, He is the King of all the earth. Satan isn't the one calling the shots. God is. He is sovereign. You know what the sovereignty of God means? We didn't get into that this morning, did we? Sovereignty of God means that He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. That God can do whatever He wants. Now, God will never violate His own nature. He will not do anything that is unholy. You know, I said this morning that God is omnipotent. He can do all things. But there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot save a sinner apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God will not do that. God will never lie. The Bible comes right out and says, God is not a man that He should lie. Just because He's sovereign and He can do all things doesn't mean that He will violate His own character, because He's also righteous and He's true. He will be consistent with His very nature and with His word as He's revealed Himself. But He is sovereign. It means that God can do whatever He wants to do. And by right of creation, God can do whatever He wants, and no man can say, hey, what are you doing? Because God made it all. You know, before anything else existed, there was God. He was the first one around. Who are we to tell God how to run things? He can just say, poof, and you're gone. Matter of fact, He was around a long time before we showed up. Matter of fact, there never was a time when God was not. Isn't that a mind blower? Where did God come from? Self-existent God. Always has been, always will be. You can blow a fuse real quick thinking about that. God doesn't dwell in time. God's not subject to space or time travel or limited by any of our human limitations. Oh, man, just unbelievable. And then to think about how awesome God is, and one day we're going to actually look into the face of God. We'll be in heaven and see God, dwell with Him. That, to me, is an amazing thing. But anyway, the psalm discloses and praises and exalts the King of all the earth. Now, when we do sing praises, we should sing with understanding. Sometimes we think, oh, we should just, you know, shout and scream and get all excited and praise God. Well, that's good, you know, and it's neat to show emotion in our worship. I don't know if you watched the World Series baseball game last night, but I will confess I watched it. I repented afterwards. And you see all these Brave fans with their tomahawks, you know, whatever they were saying, I don't know. But it made me think about Vance Havner, this old Baptist preacher that once said that a lot of people will go to a sports event on Saturday night, and he said they will yell like wild Indians. I thought, man, this is it. And then he says they'll go to church on Sunday morning and they'll sit like wooden Indians. Oh, you know, here we are in church. And it is good to get excited about what God has done. The greatest victory that anyone could ever celebrate, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got something to worship and celebrate and get excited about. But when we do, let's use our brains too. Some worship services, people put their brains at the foyer before they come in. Okay, set your brains on the shelf. Now just go on in and just bazaar out for God, you know. And worship the Lord with all your mind, your whole soul, and your strength and your might. Don't put your brains out in the foyer when you come on in. In verse 8, God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. God is holy. Princes of the people gather together, even the people of God of Abraham, the shields of the earth, which speaks of the rulers, the authorities of the earth. They belong unto God, and He is greatly exalted. Psalm 48 is a song of Zion, a national song of worship and praise, where they are praising God for His work for Israel and what He's done in establishing Mount Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, and the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces and her refuge, for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they were passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled, they trembled, and haste away. Now, Mount Zion, by the way, is a reference to Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, and so it became a synonym for the city of Jerusalem itself. And it became just kind of a phrase that they would use for that's where God dwells, and this is God's place and God's city. And so they would worship God, and God dwelleth in Zion. It says in verse 6, for fear took hold upon them, and their pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships, verse 7, of Tarshish with an east wind. These great mighty ships of Tarshish, which were made by the Phoenicians, could not withstand the great strength of the Lord. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. By the way, the phrase Selah means pause, and think or pause and meditate. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth, for thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell her towers thereof. Mark well her bulwarks, consider her places or palaces, and that you may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now, if you want to give it spiritual application, in the last few verses when it says, walk around Zion and around about her walls and tell her towers, they focused on Zion as the city of God. What do we as Christians focus on as the city of God? The New Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem which is from beneath, as Paul says in Galatians, but that which is from above, the mother of us all. We need to be more heavenly minded. And if we are, we'll be more earthly good. If you read the history of the church, the Christians that thought most about heaven did most for God when they were on earth. And I think that one of the problems in the church today is that we have become so earthly minded that we are no longer any heavenly good. We want to build our kingdom on earth. We want our wealth now. We want our prosperity now. We want everything now. We don't want to wait. We want television stations and radio stations, and we want power and power and influence. Rather than denying ourselves and seeing that we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in this life, and then we look for a city whose maker and builder is God. We keep our eyes fixed on the eternal. All our desires and goals in life should be, God, what do you want me to do? for thy kingdom. It doesn't mean that we all sell our houses and everything and quit our jobs and become full-time missionaries. But it does mean that, you know, I have a secular job. That's just to put bread on the table and a roof over our head. My number one calling is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. My number one calling is to serve God and to keep my mind on things above, to remember that I'm here to serve Him. In Psalm 49, we have what's called a wisdom psalm. And it speaks of death and money. And it's written for verse 2, the poor and the rich. So that means every one of us. The low and the high. And he talks about something that's very interesting to every one of us. We should all be concerned about money and death. We all have to deal with both. And what he does here is he shows that the glory of the ungodly is temporal and that their end is destruction. He shows the fact that the wealth of the world is transient and it doesn't last and they're headed for destruction and judgment. He says, "Hear this, all ye people, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore shall I fear the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust, verse 6, in their wealth shall boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them, verse 7, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious or costly, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he saith that the wise must die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perisheth and leave their wealth to others." So he says here that first of all, they that trust, verse 6, in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, give to God a ransom for him. Now these fellows boasted in their money, like many do today. Look at all that I have. Look at all my possessions. Look at all my wealth. But none of them, with their money, can redeem a soul from hell. That is something money cannot buy. Money cannot buy salvation. He also says in verse 8, "For the redemption of their soul is precious." It took the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. It was not silver and gold, Peter said, which are corruptible, but the precious blood of Christ. And the word precious there means very costly, are very rare. How we should be thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid a debt that he didn't know so that I could be free, a debt that I could not pay. Money cannot prevent death. You can't redeem your soul from the hand of the grave. You can't ransom somebody. You can't prevent someone from dying. You know, you could be a billionaire, multi-billionaire, and on your deathbed, all your money can't buy you one more second of life when it's time to go. It was said that Queen Elizabeth I, when she was dying, she said, "I would give my kingdom, my crown, and all my wealth for one more second of life." No way. When the death angel takes you home, you go home. And no one can extend your life for even a moment. Money can't buy you length of days. Nor can money go with you. Verse 10, when you die. "For he saith that the wise men die likewise as the fool and the brutish." Now the fool could be translated stupid. And the brutish is a reference to the senseless. So the stupid and the senseless person, perisheth and they leave their wealth to others. They don't take it with them. No pockets and shrouds. No U-Hauls behind hearse. You don't take it with you. Isn't that a bummer for the world? It is for the ungodly. They spend their whole life amassing wealth. By the time they get the million, the billion that they've always lived for and worked for, then they die and they leave it all for their freaking hippie nephew to blow. You know, he buys marijuana with it and smokes it in a week or something, you know. What a bummer, man. That's the world. That's the way it goes. You leave your money, and you can't take it with you. And you know, it's interesting, it's not profound, but it's so true that the world forgets about the wise person and the fool both die. The rich and the poor both die. Everyone dies the same. Everyone dies. Rich, poor. I mean, you know, you die, you die. And it doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are. I tell you what matters at that moment. Whether you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior and Lord. That's what matters. When you die, people, oh, how much did he leave? Lawyer said, all of it. He didn't take any with him. You better be rich toward God. Like the fool in Jesus' parable that had the bumper crop and said to his soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. You see, this guy was planning on kicking back for a long time. He went to bed that night and died. The Bible says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Go back to the state. Lose it all. Better to be rich toward God. The only things you can take to heaven with you are souls. The only treasures you'll have in heaven are those that you exchange now. The bank of exchange for God is now. Lay up, Jesus said, not for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through nor steal. Now their inward, verse 11, thought is that their houses will continue forever. That is the lie of the devil that so many unbelievers are held captive by. Their dwelling places shall go on to all generations, and they call their lands after their own names. They build monuments and name them after themselves. You want to be freaked out sometime? Just throw your last name out and then put the word university after it. You know, John Miller University. Oh man, that's gross. And yet, people do that. They'll name colleges after themselves. They'll name ministers even, pastors. They'll name churches after themselves and colleges after themselves, like Oral Roberts University. So that when he dies, everyone will say, Oral Roberts University, you know. I guess they could say ORU and slight the guy. But why do they name it after themselves? I can't imagine John Miller University. Man, that's sad. But these guys think that their houses are going to go on forever. You know, you talk to them and say, oh man, I'm healthy, oh, I'm strong. You know, they don't think about death. They don't think they're going to leave behind. They just think they're just going to keep going on and on and on. Nevertheless, verse 4, man being in honor abideth not. He is just like the beast that perisheth. In other words, the man in his glory, in his honor, he doesn't stick around forever. He dies just like a beast. He lives like a hog and he died like a dog, someone says. That's not from the Bible, by the way. This their way is in their folly, yet their prosperity approve their sayings. Like sheep, verse 14, they are laid in the grave, like a shepherd leading them like sheep. They're taken to the grave. Death shall feed on them. What graphic picture that is. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Ultimately, the righteous will inherit the earth and reign. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. So all the righteous will be wiped, or the unrighteous will be gone. But verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid then. One is made rich when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Again, you can't take your glory with you. For though while he lives, he is blessing his soul, and men will praise him, or praise thee, when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perisheth. So he's basically just looking at the world and saying, look at, you know, all their glory, all their splendor, but they're all going to be wiped out. They can't take it with them. They're spreading in glory and all these things, but finally one day they will be wiped out. Notice in verse 18, they live to bless themselves. The word bless, it means that they congratulate themselves. And others praise the fellow because he does well for himself. It's funny how people will say that, oh, you're doing real well for yourself. Oh, it's good to see you're doing well for yourself. Like, yeah, I'm really out there just getting all I can and canning all I get, you know. And I'm really doing well for myself. What a way to live. Death is universal. No man can save his soul from the hand of the grave. You better be ready to die. If you're here tonight and you're not ready to die, you better be ready to die. Doesn't mean I'm going to kill you after church. Sounded funny, didn't it? But you never know. God might. Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Again, out of Zion, the perfection and beauty of God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not be silent. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call the heavens from above unto the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, in the first six verses, we have a warning of God coming in judgment. God is coming. God will judge. And Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73 as well, by the way, he was the chief musician of David, is warning Israel of the coming judgment. All the heavens, verse 6, shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Now, in verses 7 to 13, he rebukes the people of God for their insincere sacrifices. Not for the sacrifices, but for the fact that they were insincere and their motives weren't right in giving to God. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or for thy burnt offerings to have continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine. God says, and this is cool, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? You see, what is going on here is the people were sacrificing animals to God. And they were thinking that they were improving God, or that they were adding to God, or they were helping God out. Their motive was wrong. They weren't doing it just because he's God and we want to worship him and we know he doesn't really need this sacrifice. But they were kind of like, hey, you know, look at what I'm doing. You know, God's really going to be stoked on me, man. God's really going to think I'm cool. I'm going to give to God, and God's going to say, oh, thank you. I really needed that. And God says, look, man, if I was hungry, do you think I'd tell you? He says, cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Every fowl in the field, every fish in the sea, I know they're mine. I don't need your sacrifice. You think I need to eat the blood of bulls and goats and the flesh of animals? No way. And this is cool, God saying, hey, basically, you cannot add anything to me. You know, when we ascribe to God worth and worship, we don't add anything to God. We refer to magnifying the Lord. But how do you magnify God when He's infinite? To magnify God means to just turn people's thoughts and minds and attention toward Him and to declare His attributes, but it doesn't make Him any better. You know, you can make me look better, just talk me up and tell everybody how great I am, and I mean, you know, and you can make me better than I really am because I'm limited. But you can't make God any, but you can ascribe to God everything you can imagine, and you're not going to improve Him one bit. You're not going to add to God. And that's what it's talking about here in these verses. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, and I love it, the fullness thereof. You know, I think about guys that'll get on the TV and the radio and tell people that God needs your money or God needs your support. You know, this is God's ministry. It's God's ministry, and if you don't give, it'll go off the air. God's depending on you. Oh man, if He is, He's in big trouble. He's in big trouble. It's like God's biting His fingernails going, oh, I do hope they'll keep my radio program on the air. Oh, I just hope they'll dig deep and give. Does that mean we don't need to give? No, that's foolish. We give because we love Him, and we give because He has allowed us to have partnership with the work that He's doing, but He doesn't need it. He'll find another source. He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants, and it doesn't add anything to Him. Any concept that we can add to God or improve on God is sheer folly. God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't need you. But some preachers make God look poor, don't they? Even in some churches, when they take the offering, now, dearly beloved, have you seen that dilapidated Sunday school wing? You know, the roof is falling in, and let's dig deep now. Let's put the roof on, you know. Notice our thermometer hasn't moved in 3 weeks. You know, let's, how many will give $100? Let's take pledges, you know, and they, you know, really make a big deal out of it. You know, let's get in there and help God out. Sad. You go away from church thinking, poor God. Okay, God, I'll give you $10. I really feel sorry for you, Lord. You're broke, you need money, I'll loan it to you. Isn't it so neat to know that God doesn't need me? And God isn't dependent on me. God will use me. Well, through me to touch lives and to bless people, and God will use my funds, but if I don't give, it's not going to limit God. If I don't give, it's not going to limit God. It will rob me of a blessing, of being partners with what God does, but it certainly isn't going to hurt God. Now in verses 14 and 15, he tells us what they should do to correct their insincere sacrifices. What we should do is offer unto God thanksgiving, and we should pay thy vow unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and then you'll bring me glory. You see, God here says, give me thanks, worship me, pay your vow unto me. And then he says in verse 15, and it's a contrast to what has just gone before, when you're in trouble, then you look to me, and I'll help you, not the other way around. When you're in need, I'm the one that there's there to help you and deliver you. And you call upon me, and I will deliver you, and you will bring glory to me. Now he rebukes them again for their sin in verse 16 down to verse 21. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, that thou shouldest take my covenant in my mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and casteth my words behind thee. When you saw a thief, verse 18, you consented with him, and you were partaker with the adulteress. Thou gavest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue to frame deceit. You sat and spoke against thy brother. You slandered your own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and you've kept silent. and thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now, it's just a whole list of rebukes about the people's sin. Now, in verse 16, he's rebuking them for lip service, the wicked, giving lip service to God's statutes. What hast thou to declare my statutes, that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Verse 17, you hate my words, and you've thrown them behind your back. In other words, God says, hey, you're quoting scripture, you're quoting Bible, and you're talking about the scriptures, but you've thrown my word behind your back, and you're not really keeping my word. And God says, that's an abomination. You know, I hate it when non-Christians quote scripture out of context, or they twist it or misapply it, or they think they know so much about the Bible, and they attack the scriptures rather than preach the scriptures. Or people, even Christians, who will quote scriptures and preach the word, but their lives are living contrary to the things of the Lord. This is what God is coming against. Don't be guilty of lip service. Oh, I love the Lord. Yeah, isn't the Bible neat? Oh, yeah. And you quote a verse and you say, praise God, hallelujah. But then your life is not really lived consistently with what you say. You remember, God knows, God sees, and that just is an abomination. God says, what right do you have? What right hast thou to speak my statutes when you've thrown my word behind your back? And then he really gets into it. Verse 18, you saw a thief and you consented with him. Guy says, hey, let's rip him off. Oh, yeah, good, yeah, let's do it. And then you were partaker with an adulteress. Your mouth speaks evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And you kept silent. And then, verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was together as one as thyself. When I kept silent, excuse me, they thought that God was evil like them. God says, you thought I was like you. By the way, this is a good verse for the Mormons that think that God was once a man as we are now. God says, you thought I was like you. You thought I was evil like you. God says, no way. He goes, I'm going to correct that and straighten you out. Now in verse 22, he says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. I wouldn't want God to tear me in pieces. Whosoever offereth praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show salvation. Now, Psalm 51 is a psalm that we did preach on a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, but we'll just kind of draw some truths out of it that we didn't touch on and just try to point out again some of the things that we did. David is praying for forgiveness. It's a penitential psalm. It's one of the greatest, I would say the greatest, psalm of repentance and prayer forgiveness in all the Bible. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Now this psalm was written, you remember, by David after Nathan the prophet came and exposed his sin with Bathsheba. David committed adultery. In order to cover his sin, he had the woman that he sinned with, and adultery is sin, murdered. So David, this man after God's own heart, this great psalmist of Israel, committed adultery and committed murder. That's pretty radical. You think God can't forgive you because you kicked the neighbor's dog? Now maybe your sin is more heinous than that. Maybe it is adultery. Maybe it is murder. We need to remember that Jesus said that if you lust after another person in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you have hatred towards someone else, you've committed murder. We need to come before God with a heart that is broken and contrite and ask for forgiveness. But Nathan came, he gave the story, and David fell on his face and said, Nathan, I have sinned. And Nathan said, God has forgiven your sin. And out of that time, and it was a year later that David finally confessed. David penned this psalm. Notice he says, blot out, wash me, and cleanse me, verse 1 and 2. As I mentioned on Sunday morning, to blot out has the idea that our sins are a debt that needs to be paid. He opened up the diary of his life and he saw his sins and he knew he owed a great debt. Isn't it nice to have a debt blotted out? Well, our sins were a debt. They need to be blotted out. They need to be washed because they are a stain. And they need to be cleansed because they are a sickness, a terminal sickness. Now notice he refers to a sin as transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression means a violation of God's law, stepping over the boundaries. And that is a definition of sin. God says, thou shalt not lie. And I lie. What have I done? I've stepped over God's boundary, God's line. I've lied. Some people wonder, what is sin anyway? You know, it's okay for me to do this or that. And gee, you know, it's not sin. Well, God says it is. God's the one that says it's sin. And God's the one that draws the line. You step over the line, you sin. It's that simple. Too many people, everything's gray, kind of a fuzzy gray, you know. Whatever feels good, do it. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay. But we can violate God's law. It's also iniquity, which means a moral perverseness. I sin because my nature is morally perverse. And then sin means missing the mark. It means I fall short of the target that God has set. The best thing we can do is in verse 3 what David did, acknowledge our sin because it's ever before us. If you've got sin tonight that you haven't confessed to God, you need to confess it. In verse 4, we need to realize that sin is against God. Will you say he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah? Yes, but he sinned primarily against God. You know, one of the most important things that we need is a consciousness of having sinned against God. Some people are so flippant about coming to Christ. Yeah, that sounds cool. Okay, I'll say the sinner's prayer. Oh yeah, you know, okay, yeah. I'd like to go to heaven. You're in a meeting. How many want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Oh, good, good. Come forward. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? How many of you realize you're wretched, vile, horrible, wicked sinners before God and you're going to hell? Raise your hand. Very few. But when you realize that before God you have sinned and you have this consciousness that I've sinned against God, then results true repentance. You don't care what your friends think. You don't care if they're going to laugh at you. You don't care what the guys are going to say on the job. You don't care what your wife is going to say. You don't care what your friends are going to say. You don't care how you're going to lose status and position and power and affluence in this world. When you come under the conviction of sin and you realize it before a holy God that you are a wretched sinner, you abhor yourself in sackcloth and ashes, as the Bible speaks. You just come in repentance before God. Nothing is in view but you and a holy God. I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when he's walking with this pack and this burden on his back. And he's crying, woe unto me, woe unto me. And that's this big burden, this pack on his back. And everybody he ran into said, oh, you know, that's nothing. Oh, you don't have any burden. Oh, you know, don't go to the... Listen to evangelist. Oh, you're crazy trying to go to the celestial city. Oh, you know that narrow wicket gate? You know, crazy people do that. And he wouldn't listen to any of it. Matter of fact, one place, Christian stuck both fingers in his ears. And he looked at the light across the field at the wicked narrow gate. And he stuck, wicket meaning what it's made out of, not that it's wicked. And he stuck his fingers in his ear and he screamed, life, life, eternal life. Come back, they called. You're a fool. Pliable went part way with him and then came back after falling in the slough of the spine. He said, yeah, I was crazy. I shouldn't have gone. A pilgrim stuck his fingers in his ear and he just kept his eye on the goal. And he was on his way to the celestial city, fleeing the city of destruction. He said, hey, this place is all going to be wiped out. And they said, you're crazy. We're not going to be killed. We're not going to be wiped out. And he says, yeah, it's under the judgment of the king. Flee with me. And no one would go. And he went all by himself. Would you be willing to follow Jesus Christ if no one went with you? If no one went with you? Your husband, your wife, your friends, your family? You need to follow the Lord. Get your eyes on him. What a blessed, 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 blessed day that is when the Holy Spirit shows you that you have sinned against God. I've gone to prisons and talked to guys through the bars. And they don't really even care anymore if they get out of prison. All they care about is if they get right with God. That's godly sorrow that bringeth repentance. The sorrow of the world is, man, that lousy cop that busted me. Ah, man, if I could get out of this place, I'd do it again. Man, you know, everybody ripping me off and blaming everybody else. And, you know, they're sorry they got caught, but they're not sorry toward God. There's no genuine consciousness before a holy God. I have transgressed his law. That's what has to happen for true repentance to take place. So against thee have I sinned only and done this great evil in thy sight. Somebody yelling outside? It's coming out of the speakers. There's a demon in there. Cast it out. I'm almost done. Just forget it. Don't make making booming noises. Forget that. Let's just read. David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit, or give me a willing spirit. These are all the things that flow forth from a heart that is conscious that it's sinned against God. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David's joy had gone. Then verse 13, will I teach transgressors thy ways? Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, or I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You know, a good thing to do if you have sinned and you have a hard time knowing how to pray, knowing how to confess, is to turn to Psalm 51 and make it your prayer. Turn to Psalm 51 and just make it your prayer from your heart unto the Lord. Let's pray.